I'd like to invite Rachel Kittel to come lead us in prayer.
Let's kneel for prayer.
Dear Jesus, please be with us and help us to learn a lot, and please be with everybody today and help everybody have a good time, and please be with us as we study, and amen.
Amen. Thank you. I gave you some ideas yesterday about how to study the Bible, and I'm going to give you some homework tonight. I'm going to read to you a question that someone wrote last week, a week and a half ago. And I want you to study your Bible and try to find an answer. Let me read the question, then we'll talk about it. Someone said, "What should I do if I'm really struggling with inconsistency in my Christian walk? What if I have high highs and low discouraging lows? Sometimes the highs feel like they make up for the lows, but then the lows get worse. Also, I'm messing up in the same area again and again, but I really do want to do better most of the time." Do you understand that question?
Yes.
The question is, how can I have a consistent spiritual life? What if it's, I feel close to God, I feel far from Him, and I want to do better, I'm trying to do better, I'm seeking for that, but also I keep messing up the same way, not just a variety of ways, but that I repent and do the same thing over and over and over that. Now, you might already have an idea of an answer you could just say, but that's not what I'm asking you to share tomorrow. I'd like you to find a verse that's relevant to this perplexity. Look to see what you can find in your Bible that would be helpful to someone who wants to be consistent. And let's just talk a little bit about what you might look up. Can you think of any words you might look up that might help you find verses on this? What'd someone say? Say? Like falling? You might look up fall or falling. Yeah, good, or fallen. Yeah, that was a good idea. Anything else you could look up that might help you? I think of words like happy and joy and sadness, and because those might describe the highs and the lows. I think of words like faith and unbelief. That might describe some highs and some lows. And then you think of any stories you might go back and read where someone was inconsistent to see what was there? What, Mr. Carper?
I was just reading my devotion this morning about the Israelites, how they kept going into apostasy, and what you're describing honestly feels a lot like that, where they were following God, and then they went back to idolatry, and then they cried out to the Lord, and He released them from captivity, and then
so it could be that when God wrote the story of the Israelites, He wrote it so it would make sense to us in our experience. Do you think maybe it was like that? So you could go back and read that. Mr. Wilson.
What is it? The verse says, wicked man falls.
Seven times, maybe. Okay, so you could look up some verses that are in your memory. We talked about that yesterday, right? Like when you learn a verse. So Mr. Wilson has this verse in his memory. It's kind of fuzzy where it is, but he has the idea of it. And that memory helps him in studying. Yeah, that's great. Can you think of any stories of anyone that was inconsistent? Were all the Christian characters that were good, good all the time?
No,
what are you thinking, sir?
It was maybe for a long period of time, but Solomon.
Okay, so Solomon, he didn't have lots of highs and lots of lows, but he had a high and a low, and then a high and die. Yeah, right? So you could review that and see what helped him. Very good. Anything else you can think of? Yes. 24:16 is Mr. Wilson. Are you listening? She helped you. And Ms. Zahara. So King David had some highs and some lows, and you could look and see. Can you think of a psalm that might be helpful in that regard about the lows? Do any of you know a psalm that was written about one of his lows? That's helpful. This one starts with 5 and ends with 1, and it's 2 digits long. Right! You got it! Yeah, Psalm 51 would be helpful. Any other stories you can think of? Yeah, Mr. Reeves. Peter is kind of classic for this, right? He's such a good boy and such a messer-upper. Is that an English phrase, messer upper? But you understand it, right? Yeah, he louses it up a lot. And I think you'll find, if we read the story of Peter, one of the most relevant verses in the entire Bible about this question. But it's a long story, so you might not find it tomorrow morning, because, you know, it's a long story. Yes. Abraham. So Abraham there, about 12 chapters in Genesis, he has some highs, he has some lows, and then he has Mount Moriah, which is kind of like a high and low all at the same time. Yeah, but it seems like a high from heaven's perspective. It was a low to his feelings, of course. I'm not going to go further because I want you to do your homework. But I want you to have an idea. Not everything you study in life comes with, like, a topic. Like, it'd be hard to put a topic on this. But do you sense that this question is, like, so much about real Christianity?
Yeah.
It's like the real question, right? It, like, almost any of us could have written this. We just would have used different words, but it would have been about the same thing, wouldn't it? So if we can find the answer to that, then we found a really great answer. Now, my object lesson for the boys in the front row, you all can listen. I want you to imagine life from the perspective of a female cowbird. Imagine that you're born, you're inside your egg, and it's kind of warm and crampy in there, and you start pecking on it, and it cracks open, and you get out, and you see two other eggs, and they don't even hatch for like another 2 or 3 days. But when they hatch, you notice they're a lot smaller than you, a lot smaller. And you look at your mother, and she's kind of cute, and she's feeding you all the time, but as you grow, like when you're only 5 weeks old, you're as big as your mother. And when you're 7 weeks old, you're bigger than her. And when you're 9 weeks old, you're twice her size. And you know what she is, your mother? She's a junco. How many of you know what a junco is? So the mother junco, has anyone ever seen a mother junco feeding baby cowbirds? Has anyone ever seen that? I see one, two hands. That tells me the rest of you aren't always looking. I guarantee if you look around in the spring and you do this each spring, you're going to see it. You're going to see a mother and father junco about this big feeding a cowbird about this big, and they can't keep it full. They're spending all their time digging around, trying to get food and stuffing its mouth. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And if you were the junco mother, you might wonder what you did wrong. Because you know you didn't lay any egg like that. But you know what happened, don't you? I think you know what a brood parasite is. Heard that. But now that you're that mother cowbird, and you fly off on your own, and you end up getting married, and you get pregnant with an egg. Do you call it pregnancy when you're developing an egg? I guess you would. And there's never in your genetics, is there anything about building a nest, is there? All you remember is that your mother was a what? So you start looking around for a junco nest to lay your egg. You know, that's what happens. The mother cowbird finds a junco nest and lays her egg in it. It happens very often in life that children turn out quite a bit different than their parents. Do you know that? Quite often in life, it turns out that children end up much different than their parents. I remember when I was teaching at Ouachita Hills, this is back when you weren't born yet, and there I had a young man whose family was a mess. He came from a big city, and a messed up family, and in that family there was alcohol, and there was drugs, and there was lack of discipline, and there was immorality. It was just a messed up situation, and he came from that. And when I first met him, he looked like it. He dressed and talked like he came from that. But I remember how he grew so fast, and a couple years later I was sitting with him, and I asked him very directly, I said, how is it that you came from over there and you've developed into a fine young missionary? How did it come to be that you escaped from that mess you were born into? And I remember what he said to me. He said that there came a day when he realized he didn't have to be a product of what was in his past. That he could choose for himself what he wanted in life. He could do it for himself. And I think, young disciples, that if you come to that same realization here at camp, that even if your parents don't have daily devotions, even if they never have found the treasure, even if there's a big mess there with your relatives and etc., that doesn't have to define you. Right? That you can rise and you can choose for yourself what you want. You know, there's a flip side to that, and that is your home could be the very best Christian home ever, and you might not turn out that way at all. Right? Isn't that true?
Yes, sir.
The only way to turn out that way is if you choose it for... Yeah, that's the key to the whole bit. That is. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. A familiar passage. Is there anyone here that memorized part of Philippians 2 before you came to camp? Anyone had done that? I see maybe like 9 or 10 hands here, maybe 12 hands. Philippians 2, we're going to look down at verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 11, it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you're doing Bible study, you want to be thinking about the curriculum. I think a lot of you are homeschooled. How many of you are homeschooled? Like, it's almost, like, it's most of you are homeschooled. I was homeschooled for 2 years because I demanded it. And you know when I demanded it? Neither of my parents quit their jobs, so I actually homeschooled myself those 2 years. that's what happened. And because I really studied hard during that time, it worked out. I think sometimes it doesn't work out in that situation. But why was I talking about homeschool besides the fact that I like to? Let me go look back at my verse. Philippians 2. Oh, curriculum. Thank you. That's what it was. God has a curriculum in mind. Like, the Bible's so big, more than 1,000 pages usually. And we're going to take a message to the world. God has a job for us as a church, and it's just not 1,000 pages long. The whole book is wonderful. Yes, the whole book is the field. The whole book is full of that treasure, but there's a job in it. Where do we find our job as Seventh-day Adventist? Where is that? But where in the Bible do we find our job? There's a place. Yes, sir. Okay, Matthew 28 has the job for Christianity as a whole, and that is to take the gospel to everyone, right? To teach them and baptize them. That's the job for everyone, including us. It's our job. And then for the Adventist church in particular, there's more detail. Where do we find the more detail? Thank you for raising your hand, Mr. Alberts. That's right. Revelation 14. I'm mentioning this because Revelation 14, in the very first of the three messages, says, "Fear God and what?" Does that sound a bit like what you see there in verse 11? It looks like that giving glory to God is a big part of why we exist. And I was going to give you an assignment to study what it means to give glory to God, but I can't give you two assignments in one day because it's not fair. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. But what I want you to be thinking about in this verse is, what does it mean to glorify God? How does confessing that Jesus is Lord, how does that honor the Father? That's worth thinking about. Now turn your Bibles to John 7. John 7, verse 17. When you talk about how to study the Bible, there is one element that really isn't a method, but it's the most relevant technique, if you will. John 7:17. It says, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. To say this verse practically, let's say that you have a neighbor and you study with him about the seventh day Sabbath. What you can't see is what's going on inside his head, but I'll tell you a little bit about it, what's going on in there. I can't see it either, I just know. What's going on inside there is he begins to think about what happens if he begins to keep Sabbath. Is that going to have an impact on his family? Is that going to affect his job? Is that going to affect his entertainment? If he goes with this truth, is his popularity going to be affected? Is he going to lose some friends over this? He begins to think these things through, and now comes a very interesting step. If he is willing to follow God no matter what it costs, then when he looks in his Bible, he'll find that the Sabbath was made for man. He'll find that it was given to us in the very beginning in Genesis 2. He'll find that God's end time people are commandment keepers. Why, he'll find the Sabbath is to be kept. It'll be very easy for him. But if he concludes that it's too hard and he doesn't want to do it, what he'll find is Romans 14, keep any day you want, if you want. And that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, and he met with the disciples on the first day of the week. And that's when they collected offerings, and 1 Corinthians 16 was the first day of the week. You know, if he doesn't want to keep the Sabbath, he's going to find something else. So that when you talk to him, either way, he's going to feel like the Bible backs him up. But those are two opposite ideas. They're not the same. Does the Bible back up both of them? The truth is it doesn't. Look back at John 7:17. What made the difference in this case? What made the difference? Do you see in verse 17? Mrs. Morgan. If he's willing to do it, if he's willing to do just what God says, he's going to find it. Well, I'll bring it closer to home because I know what's been going on this last year and a half here in North America, even though I've been far away. I know some things. I don't know most things. But I know a number of people who used to hang out in YD circles have left the Adventist faith. And I'll tell you, when you come to this question, where did I put that beautiful green piece of paper? There it is. When you come to this question about how to be consistent in your spiritual life, if you're willing to do whatever God wants, if you're willing to do whatever he says, you're going to find so much beautiful answer to this question in the Bible. The Bible is just full of answers to this question. But if you want to have a spirituality that is free of the oppression of guilt and free of perplexity, where you just know you're going to heaven no matter what happened yesterday, if that's what you're looking for, you're going to find something completely different in the Bible. Completely different results. And either way, when you talk to the man who answered this question for himself, whether he found the right answer or the wrong answer, he's going to think the Bible backs him up. He might say, praise God, I found the truth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Or he might say, and I've heard some say it recently, praise God, I've been delivered from the oppressive cult of the Seventh-day Adventists. Have you ever heard anyone talk like that? Not so many of you have. I think it's because you're homeschooled. I don't know. But yeah, do you understand what I'm telling you? What does John 7:17 say? Before you open that Bible, you probably need to make a decision. Are you willing to do whatever God says? If you're willing to do what he says, then he'll guide you to the right answer. You'll find it. You'll know. That's what it says in the verse, right? If any man will do his will, he will know. So he'll help you. If you're not willing, you might as well not even search. I'm going to give one more example of this because it's so critical. Ladies, right now, while you're 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, you have a lot of common sense. You know a good time to get married is about 22, somewhere in there, like maybe 21 to 30, maybe that would be a pretty decent time to get married. You know it. I know you know it. But you know, when you get to about 18, sometimes your common sense just evaporates. It just gone. It just goes right out. And when you meet Mr. Prince Charming, and then you, because you're a Christian, you have this question, should I get with him or not? Do you see what the big issue is? What's the question before you study that question? Before the question of whether you should marry him, what's the question before that? Are you willing to do whatever God says? Oh, if that's your first question, then when you go to the inspired writings, you'll find wait or no. You know, something like that. You'll find it. And you go with that and you'll have a better life. But if you're certain, if you know what you want to do and you go to find evidence that it's okay, you'll get a different answer. And it won't be the right one. Like that. These are just three different examples, but they're all the same idea. What's the idea? Be sure that you are submitted before you resolve questions. Don't think that just because someone has Bible verses, therefore they are right. Everyone has Bible verses. Right? I mean, not everybody. There are some clueless people, but that generally, those that grow up as Christians will try to find some Bible defense of the choices they make. It doesn't mean the Bible's on their side. Phew, I said the same thing three times. I feel like I went right over some of your heads. Does anyone have any questions about that before I go on? Okay, I'm just going to hope it worked out. Did it work out? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Whew. Okay, good. In Australia one time, I was on a beach, and it was a church social, and I saw a young man and young lady playing with the others, and I knew they were a couple, and the man was a bit rough with his girlfriend, a bit physically rough with her. And the way he was rough just struck me as a bad risk for a future violent home. Is it nice to have a man hit you? You know, it just totally destroys your happiness. It even makes it hard to love him. Like, it's really, really bad. And so I thought, let me try to help her. So I took her aside there at the social, and I told her what I observed, and suggested that she go slow and carefully. You know what the result of that little interaction was? She never has talked to me again. That was it. It was all over. Just no more communication. She was so upset with me. We try. You just try. If someone is willing to do what God wants them to do, he can guide them. If they're not willing, they're going to do like a Tesla on a bright sunny morning. I shouldn't have said that. That was not the right illustration. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. But you understand what I'm trying to say. It was just a bad illustration of a good idea. That's it. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. It's an interesting passage, and it's highly relevant to the happiness of teenagers, but they don't know it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We're not going to stop there, but I want you to follow that part. If the world doesn't end beforehand, I'm going to die. That won't really be a punishment for my sins. Like if I die today or tomorrow, that's not going to be a punishment for the things I've done wrong. Are wicked people punished for what they do wrong?
Yes, sir.
But when does that happen? That's later, right? But we all die now. Whether you go the right way or the wrong way, you're on your way to the grave. Just kind of like that. I didn't tell quite enough stories. And because of Adam's sin, not really because of Eve's. Didn't Eve sin first? So you might say, why not Eve's sin? Well, because Adam is the one who made it unanimous for the race. Once he sinned, there was no more pure humans. So because of Adam's sin, none of us were born pure. We weren't, and so we're going to die. But because of Jesus, what's going to happen? We're all going to face the resurrection. If it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be resurrected to meet judgment or heaven. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, there'd be no hope. And if there's no way to escape from sin, it's not fair to punish me for it. Right? If there's no escape, then it's not fair to punish. So if Jesus hadn't come, there would be no resurrection. It's because of Jesus, that's why everyone is resurrected. Not just the good, but also the bad. Isn't it true everyone is resurrected? Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Not that Jesus was the first one resurrected, because that would have been Moses. Wasn't he the first one resurrected? But Jesus was the reason that Moses could be resurrected. He was the significant one. So it says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's when I want to be resurrected if I die. Then comes the end when he will have delivered, that's Jesus, will have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. Even the Father, when he will have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For Jesus must reign until Jesus has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. That is, the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. But when the Father says all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest that the Father is accepted, which put all things under Jesus. I'm adding these words, Jesus and the Father, in place of the pronouns so you can understand it, because there's a lot of he's and hims in that passage. But are you following what it says?
Yes, sir.
If I could say that verse a little bit in my own paraphrase, is that the Father has put all things under Jesus, but Jesus isn't the kind of ruler that just makes everyone obey. He doesn't just make you all cry mercy. Everything is under Jesus already, and he's taking charge, but it's taking a while because he wants to do it in such a way that everyone submits willingly. And to get that takes a while. So he's working at that. And when he has succeeded in getting everyone to submit willingly that's willing, and then he destroys those who aren't willing, so now the whole universe is submitted to him, what does he do in this passage? Oh, he didn't get there. That's verse 28. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued to him, that's to Jesus, then shall the Son himself also be subject to the Father that put all things under Jesus, that God may be all in all. It's really amazing. I don't know if you can see it here, but the Jesus that I honor as my Lord, the one who in fact is my creator, is going to submit himself to the Father. Do you see that in the verse?
Yes, sir.
He is going to submit. That's amazing. Part of holiness is organization and authority. That's part of holiness. That's part of how the universe works, is when there's organization and authority. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. It destroys the way things work properly. It messes everything up, rebellion does. So young people, be thinking about this. that even the King of the universe, known as Jesus, King of Kings, what's he going to do according to verse 28? He's going to submit. Do you see it there? He's going to put everything under the Father. I don't understand this to mean that the Father is in some way more powerful or wise than Jesus. I don't understand it at all. I rather understand like this, that order is the first law of heaven. That there is system there. So that when you're in a Sabbath school class and someone is chosen to be the leader of the class, it doesn't mean that she is has the highest IQ and the most years as a student. It only means that in Sabbath school we need a leader. Don't we need one? And so we choose one, and then when we submit to her guidance in the class, it's not because she's the best and brightest, it's because there's order. Their structure. Do you know Satan hates that idea? And what Satan is trying to do inside your minds when you're getting to that 14, 15, 16 stage, he's trying to make you hate authority. He's trying to put inside of you something that when you're controlled just rises up to say, leave me alone. And that's Satan. That's satanic. That is just exactly what Satan did a long time ago. Just exactly that. So, I will submit to authority over me, not because they are different than me. We might be peers. They probably do have more experience than me, or more wisdom, or more qualifications. Generally, leaders have something, but that's not why I'm submitting. Why am I submitting? Because order is the first law of heaven. It's because there's structure. It's because there's system. It's because that's the way that holiness works. And when we don't do that, we end up bickering all the time. Do you hate bickering?
Yes, sir.
Almost everyone hates bickering except when they're bickering. Almost everyone. But bickering largely is a refusal to submit to authority. That's complicated. I even see some adults in the back with faces that say, we need to talk about this. That's what I see on their faces. But do you see it right there in 1 Corinthians 15? That there is some authority there? Do you have this? Turn your this booklet to this booklet. Turn in the booklet to number 6. Do your homework. Number 6, do your homework. That first point, take lots of notes. Oh, I've learned this 100 times. I have learned that when I have my devotions, if I study for an hour and I don't take notes, and you ask me at breakfast what I learned, it'll be 1 or 2 points. But if I take notes, it'll be 10 or 12. Do you also have weak memories like that? Like you heard a sermon last Sabbath and it's almost all gone. Well, last Sabbath was a great sermon I heard. I heard like, was it 7 sermons we heard, those that were here? Was it 9 sermons?
Nine.
That's a lot of preaching. But I remember especially Miss Brianna Proctor's, she even had a feather for her Indian story. Yeah, but that's quite surprising to remember a sermon 5 days after it, unless you take notes. Notes are better than the best memory. And I really think your cumulative learning of the Bible is going to go right like that when you start taking notes, because you're going to end up having tomorrow what you learned today. Yeah, take notes. Number 2, pray as you study. Not the formal thing only where you pray before you start, but pray while you're in the middle of it. I was talking to Tim Riesenberger. Do you know that nice guy who married that nice girl? That's significant because he was looking for a nice girl for a long time, and he finally got one. And I was talking to them at General Conference here a few days ago, and Tim told me that he sits on committees. And he said when he's on a committee and the committee starts to argue about something, he pulls out his watch and he starts a five-minute timer. And when it gets to the end of 5 minutes, he stands up and recommends that they kneel down and pray about it. He's not going to let them argue for 15 minutes without prayer. Only five. And you understand the idea? I think it's a great idea. You're not on committee, so it's for you as an illustration of your devotions. When you are struggling, why would you pray just once? You can just keep talking to God. You can just keep asking. I do that all the time. I'm doing it, but when I'm in the morning spending time in the Word, I am just constantly asking. It's nice to have a conversation with the one who wrote the book. Number three, study entire passages of Scripture. This is true. I have had people interpret a verse in such a way that it doesn't make any sense with what's before and after it. I remember I was in South Africa when I was teaching about the same thing I'm teaching you, but the audience was all pastors. And one of them raised his hand, because what I just told them is that they really don't need commentaries and theologians to help them understand the Bible. They could just study it for themselves. That's what I told all these guys. And one of them raised his hand and said that we really do need commentaries. What if there's an idiom or something we don't understand? We need help to get it. And I asked them, does anyone have an example of a verse that can't be understood without a theologian to help you? Can you think of any passage that you can't understand without help? And someone raised their hand. So I said, what verse are you thinking of? And he said, when Jesus said, when they smite you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. He said, that's an idiom for standing up for yourself. I said, but just before it, Jesus said, resist not evil. He said, do good to them that do bad to you. He said, if they compel you to go a mile, go with them too. He said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Like, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. I asked him, do you think maybe the person that wrote the commentary might have had an agenda? Like, maybe they were trying to make a point, and they were looking for a way to make their point, and so they said it's an idiom because otherwise it made them look... No, that... I shouldn't say that. I don't even know... You don't know what I was going to say. I hope not. Anyway, it's great to catch what you shouldn't say before you say it, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Now, that's an improvement in every way. All I've said to you about this section is that you want to do your homework, and when you read the context, when you take notes, when you pray as you go all the way along, the chance of you coming to a right conclusion in your Bible study is much higher. That's it for our deep Bible study this morning. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you that you have answers for us. Would you please bless every young disciple here as we study about how to be consistent? Guide them to answers for themselves and for each other and for all of us. Fill us with your Spirit, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.